After such a very lovely dinner, the tendency will be to go to sleep. Remember what happened when the Apostle Paul was preaching and a young man fell out from the upper story. Paul was able to raise him again. Now just please remember, if you have a tendency to sleep this afternoon, Paul is not present. I think our brethren and sisters of the assembly here ought to be very highly commended. Not only for their practical preparations and the hard work they've put in to supply us with such good meals and such comfortable quarters, just about everything that is necessary, our brethren and sisters have certainly worked hard to provide. And I think it's only right and proper that we offer to them our thanks. But then there's something else very special. I would think that this missionary conference is probably unique in North America among the assemblies as we know them. I can go back to when I was a boy, and of course I attended all kinds of missionary conferences. We'll be speaking about that later. But as far as the assemblies that we are linked with here in North America is concerned, or are concerned, well, this is unique. I do trust that the interest will spread, and perhaps not so very far down the road, out there on the West Coast, we will have a conference similar to this one. Read with me, please, three very short scriptures, actually three phrases. The first one in Isaiah 6. We've already had it this morning. I'm going to be quick in the reading of these, so even if you don't get your Bible opened, it won't matter. You know them. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 8, and there's a little phrase, who will go? Who will go? Chapter 24 of the book of Genesis. Verse 58. In the middle of the chapter, the verse again, wilt thou go? Wilt thou go? Jeremiah chapter 1. This time, verse 7. And once again in the middle of the verse, thou shalt go. And the fourth reading is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Verse 36. Again, middle of the verse, let us go. Four very short phrases, and yet all very pertinent. Who will go? A divine confrontation. Isaiah's day wasn't a very happy one. There had been dangers, perilous times actually. You remember Uzziah was smitten with leprosy. Story's well known. But there was also a very severe earthquake at the time. Amos tells us that at the beginning of his little prophecy. And 2 years before the earthquake took place, Amos was commissioned to carry a message to Israel. So the times were very, very evidently perilous when this word was spoken. Who will go for us? The responsibility was a very onerous one at the time for Isaiah. You know, brethren and sisters, there's no greater joy than carrying the gospel, whether it's at home or abroad. Because the gospel we carry is the gospel of the glory of the happy God. That wasn't so with Isaiah. The message he was given was this, make the hearts of this people fat and stop up their ears and cause their eyes not to see, lest they hear and see and be converted. Just the very opposite to the message that we carry today. It wasn't a very happy message given to Isaiah at this time. But the call was unmistakable. The voice was heard from the very throne itself. Who will go for us? And of course, Isaiah steps in and he said, I will go. The second of the scriptures that we read in Genesis 24 is a personal commitment. You remember Rebecca said, "I will go," when she was asked, "Wilt thou go with this man?" She knew what it entailed, what it really entailed. She knew there were dangers on the path as they were heading back to where Isaac was. More than that, she knew it was going to mean a long separation from her family. In spite of that, she made that personal commitment, "I will go." A young man was just speaking to me a moment or two ago, just in passing, mark you, and we were somewhat jocularly talking about a name in Japanese. And I said, "You'll have to come out to Japan and learn how to pronounce it properly." Oh, he says, "It's too difficult." Well, now I wonder if Rebecca had thought of that at the time. "Wilt thou go with this man?" "Oh no, it's too difficult." She never ever would have said, "I will go with this man." But she was assured by certain things. There were indications. The man, the servant, was able to say, "I being in the way the Lord led me, right to the house of my master's brethren." Not only that, but he said, "The Lord has prospered my journey, don't hinder me." So there were certain indications to this woman when she was asked, "Wilt thou go with him?" And of course then she was given tokens of the master as to his greatness and all that he was. She received the jewels of silver and gold. Is it any wonder then Rebecca said very happily, "I will go"? The third of our scriptures is not so much a divine confrontation, we've had that, and even a personal commitment, we've had that as well, but the third of our scriptures was an enabling commission. This man was given a commission, Jeremiah that is. Again, it wasn't a very happy message he was told to carry. You remember in the end he had to actually say, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved." That was the message he was given as a burden to carry. So much so, he said, when first commissioned, "Ah, Lord, I cannot speak, and I am but a youth." Then later on, he just wished fervently that there was an inn somewhere in the desert, the lonely place that he could take himself off to. You know, many a preacher felt like that. And many missionaries felt like that, just wished they could go somewhere and hide their head because of maybe discouragement that has hit them. Well, that was Jeremiah, but God gave him an enabling commission. He was reluctant to go, but the Lord told him to go because he said, "I have put my words in your mouth." He wasn't left alone. Not only had God put his words in Jeremiah's mouth, but he also said, "And I am with thee. Do not be dismayed. Stand up against them." He says, "I am with thee." And of course, those who hear the voice of God saying, "Who will go?" and answer, "I will go," they can be absolutely certain the words of the Lord Jesus are fulfilled. "I am with thee, even unto the end of the age." But then last of all, in our fourth scripture, "Let us go." And here we have an affectionate compulsion. Paul and Barnabas had been already on their first missionary journey. Now it was time to go back and strengthen the brethren, preach the word to them. Sadly, a rift came between the two men. It was healed, I do believe, later, but that's beside the point. At any rate, God used this, and two groups went off. Paul took Silas, and of course Barnabas took John Mark, and off they went. But the point is, they went with this in mind. They went to preach the word, to visit the brethren, and to encourage their well-being. "Let us go," said Paul. Now in these scriptures, what do we have? A very, very large mandate indeed. We've spoken about that. The call of God. We have no happier response than when men hear God's voice and say, "I will go." And there's no stronger guarantee given us, for the Lord himself says, "I am with thee." And then we can say that there's no better result either, because the purpose of God is being fulfilled. Who will go? "I will go." "Thou shalt go." And then finally that warm, affectionate response, "Let us go." May the Lord bless his word. You all have this folder that our brethren have very, very kindly prepared. It's very well done. It's excellent, as a matter of fact, and again, they are to be commended. If you turn to the page with regard to Japan, there's some facts that I just go over very quickly. First of all, the fact that Japan is about the same size as California. But the population of the nation is about 127 million, which means that it's more than half, well more than half, the population of the whole of the United States, all crammed into an area about the size of California. And if that were all, well, perhaps we could get by with that, but right down the middle of the main island of Honshu, can you remember in your mind's eye what Japan looks like lying off the coast, the east coast of Asia? A large island like a boomerang shape. And right down that main island, there's the range of mountains that are called the Japan Alps. And all the people, maybe 80% of the people of Japan, live on that island, lying between the mountains and the sea, either the Siberian side or the Pacific Ocean side. So you see, you have a nation that we sometimes jokingly say, wall-to-wall people. Indeed, that's just about right, because everywhere you go at any time of the day or night, crowds and crowds of people. There's one station, and there are thousands of such stations all over Japan. One particular station, very close to where we live, in fact, it's where we change to go to the long-distance trains, a place called Shinjuku. And it is reckoned that every day, well over 2 million people come and go from that one station. If you happen to be there at 9 in the morning, or maybe 6 in the evening, you'd think all 2 million were there at once. They're just absolutely jam-packed. And indeed, some of you likely know of the way that the Japanese get the people into the train. What we call, again, jokingly in Japanese, the honorable bottom pushers. Because they stand on the platform, and as the doors, just before they close, they push the people in to let the doors close. Crowds and crowds of people. But then, the nation itself is, and again, I don't think I need to remind you, really, it stands on the very cutting edge of just about every discipline that man knows. All the technology that the world knows, and in the West specifically, why the Japanese are right up there, up front. Medicine. I have had occasion, and most of you know that, to be in hospital lengthy times on 3 occasions in the last 10 years. In Japanese hospitals. And if anything were to happen to me suddenly, I would hope that I'd get back to Tokyo as quickly as I possibly could. Simply because I have confidence in their medicine and their medical facilities, and that one would hope that we'd be under their care. Also with economy, economics. The Japanese nation is without poor people. Notice, if you will, contrast our brethren's spheres of labor, where it says poverty, so many percent, nothing mentioned about Japan, simply because we don't have poor people. And that is basically so. Now, there are the homeless, but then that's a way of life that they have chosen. And even then, let me tell you that the homeless in that station that I mentioned, no longer, because the government has stepped in and cleared the station, but it used to be that there were quite a lot of homeless down below on the underground, going down to the subways, and they would have their own little house built out of thick cardboard boxes. And in that little home that they'd made for themselves, they would have Japanese futons. You mostly know what that is, the soft, made of cotton batten mattresses lying on the ground. And of course, they had heavy covers to keep them warm. They would have perhaps a little radio, maybe even a small portable TV. And then, of course, there'd be a stack of magazines, weekly magazines that they'd picked up as men and women passing by threw them away into the garbage cans. That was the homeless in Japan. They were as comfortable could be. But, of course, the government stepped in and cleared them out and put them into a special building built for them. No poverty of really any consequence. And our brother Michael, who put together the folder, he mentioned something like 6% of unemployment. That's a very high rate. I think it's closer to 2 to 3%. Indeed, it is such of a negligible number that we hardly even think about it at all. It's people who are sick, or people who have taken holidays, or whatever. And very, very few are not working because no work is available. Very few indeed. Such is the nation of Japan. I'm standing here today in exactly the same way as my brethren would in any of the assemblies throughout Japan, and as the millions and millions of salary workers go off to work in the morning every day of the week. Alongside of that, medicine, economics, the electronic industry, the automobile industry, of course, and I drive an Odyssey, a Honda Odyssey, and if I was a Honda salesman, I would be encouraging you to buy one too here in North America because of the best, excuse me, pride. But at any rate, everything you can think of, here we have a nation that's right up front. The education, well, in the assemblies, we have doctors, we have nurses, we have engineers, we have computer programmers, professors in university, many of them, teachers in high school, you name it, we've got them. Sometimes I think I'm the only ignoramus among them. But there we have these brothers and sisters throughout the countryside in the assemblies with good professions. Education of the very highest standard. I have never yet met a Japanese adult who couldn't read. In spite of the fact that there are thousands of Chinese characters to memorize, with all their components and so on, in spite of that, I've never yet met a Japanese adult who couldn't read, unless, of course, they were mentally challenged. Not only could they read, but they loved to read. Standing on the train or in the train on a rush hour morning, holding onto the strap, all jammed in as tightly as they can, some will be holding a book of some kind or a newspaper of some kind, reading as they head into work. So with coming home in the evening. Education of the highest standard. Yet alongside that, brethren and sisters, the Japanese nation has sunk in rank idolatry. Idolatry of the worst kind. Two religions, Buddhism and Shintoism. Buddhism and the Shintoism, neither of them have any god to worship. Buddhism is nothing more or nothing less than a philosophy, which tells you that you're going to be born again and born again and born again, until eventually, if you've lived a good life, eventually you will reach your fate, your karma, as they call it. Do you know what that is? It means that you cease to exist entirely. You just cease to exist. And that, to the Buddhist mind, is the goal of life. No such thing as a god to worship and to listen to his voice and obey his commands. Nothing like that. It's me, 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 all the way down the line. I can't help you and you can't help me. Such is the philosophy of Buddhism right across the Far East. Shintoism is nothing more than and nothing less than animism. Now, our brethren who have come from Africa and South America, they know exactly what I'm talking about. The natives of Central Africa and the natives of the Amazonian jungles, they worship nature, animism, and the Japanese do exactly the same. And that, of course, is where worship of ancestors comes in. Now, that sounds, well, philosophy, religion, respecting the ancestors, and indeed it is a very wonderful thing in that way, because we do not have the dangers in our society over yonder in Japan that you have here in North America, one of the safest nations in the world. Whether for ladies walking out in the evening or children coming home from school, apart from those incidents that would take place anywhere, the Japanese land is one of absolute safety. But this rank idolatry of which I spoke, well, I don't want to disgust you, but let me show you an extreme example. Some years ago in one of our English newspapers, we have five, by the way, in Japan, five English newspapers in Japan, one or two of them take their place alongside the Manchester Guardian or New York Times for quality. In one of these papers, there was a picture of an altar, and on the altar, that which was being prayed to. And the caption with regard to the altar, the picture of it, was that the Japanese Medical Association were offering a mass, that's the only word you could use, prayers, a mass for the souls. There was a little specimen dish. Our brother, Dr. Clark here, Clark Logan, he would know exactly what I'm talking about. A little specimen dish. And that was sitting on the altar. And in that specimen dish, believe it or not, half a dozen intestinal parasites. Can you imagine anything more gross? And yet this is a land that is so full of education and so full of advancements. And here we have what we might call the very elite of society. The medical men themselves are actually offering a mass for the souls, if that's what you call it, the souls of these parasites. Such is Japan. What it reminds us of is this, that education itself will never ever clear up rank idolatry. Just because a person is educated doesn't mean to say he's not full of superstition. And in Japan, of course, we see that very, very clearly. The assemblies in Japan today, those that I move among and I'm in most happy fellowship with, where the simplicity of the Word of God is certainly very much respected, there are probably about 50 of them around the countryside. Now, sadly, there are other groups of Christians, and, well, to be very frank, it's too bad that we can't walk with them, but they have taken pathways that we cannot walk in at all. But of the assemblies, then, that we are linked with, most of them, almost all of them, have been started by Japanese brethren themselves. The first was started way back in 1910. It still exists, going along very nicely. And from that assembly, at least three other assemblies have branched out in different parts of the city of Tokyo. That assembly was formed basically as the result of a young Japanese university student finding salvation through faith in Christ in the city of San Francisco about 1907 or 8, going back to Japan, starting a little gospel work up in the mountains. And the result was an eye doctor was saved who eventually came to Tokyo, started still another gospel work, and from that sprang the first assembly in Japan around about 1910. 1930 saw the work taking, well, I was going to say a big jump forward. It really wasn't a big jump forward. But in 1930-31, Mr. Tom Hay, first of all, and then Mr. Robert Wright from Northern Ireland, they arrived in Japan. And the result of Brother Hay's work down in Kobe and Osaka, two other assemblies were formed. I arrived in Japan in 1949, and by this time, after the end of the Second World War, two other meetings had been formed, and now there were five altogether. Five little assemblies. I joined myself with one of them, and have been linked with them on and off all these long years since 1949. It's the assembly where we are today, and the assembly where Elton and Ruth Fairfield are, in the city of Fuchu. The city of Fuchu is one of maybe 23 or so satellite cities linked to the greater Tokyo area. Cities like Oakville and Thornhill and so on, well, we have them all around Tokyo. A little bit larger in population, mark you. Ours is one of the smaller ones, Fuchu, and it has about 250,000 people. And yet in most of these cities, there's no assembly work at all. We are hoping, God willing, to branch out from Fuchu, now that our numbers have increased considerably, we hope that we'll be able to get a place somewhere in one of these cities nearby and start another gospel work, which in the end, hopefully, will result in an assembly being planted. Basically then, how do these assemblies come about? Here we have a nation that is 99% sunk in this idolatry of which I've spoken. No knowledge of God. Vast majority never having had a Bible in their hand. Do you know that once some years back, a gentleman came to me, we're talking about things, and he said, was Jesus Christ an American? Hard to believe, isn't it, that in a land like Japan there would be such ignorance of the ways of God, but that's true. It's not as though they had some knowledge of Christianity. They have absolutely none whatever, by and large. And the number of truly born-again believers can't be, I don't think it can be more and around about 400,000, if that, all over the country. And that takes in everything. The assemblies, of course, the numbers much, much smaller. I would reckon that the average assembly in Japan has about 35 in fellowship. The assembly where we are in Fuchu is now getting very close to 50. And we are very prosperous indeed. Among those brethren and sisters, we have maybe, well, we have about 16, 17 brethren altogether. On a Lord's Day morning, of that 16 or 17 brethren, we will have 14 of them on their feet giving thanks to God for the Lord Jesus. Men, most of them, not all of them, but most of them, brought out of this idolatry of which I've spoken, and yet they can get up on a Lord's Day morning and give thanks very nicely for the Son of God's love. There's many a time I open my hymn book and give out a hymn to slow them down a bit because they just got one after the other giving thanks. Not a bad thing, I know, but it's a good idea to do it intelligently. How the assemblies are brought into existence? Well, very simply. Generally speaking, a brother, maybe two, will have moved to a new town. As a result, perhaps, of transfer of business. Maybe he's finished school, he's got into a new company to start work. His career is starting, and he's in a city or a town where there's no assembly. The nearest assembly, hopefully, will be, say, at least no more than an hour or an hour and a half away by train. He's able to travel back and forth and visit a fellowship with the assembly in that area. But then a gospel work will be started. Like as not, he'll rent a little room. It might be his room for lodging. Maybe a room in someone's house, or maybe in a dormitory. He'll have his own little room, and then he'll invite some of his work friends or someone like that, some people like that, to come along and learn something about the Bible. And so the first step is taken. And then others will hear that this has happened, maybe from the assembly I've spoken of, maybe an hour and a half away. Some of these brethren will come and help him. And the next thing is, they'll be out on the street corner giving out tracts and trying to invite people into this little room. Or perhaps by then, they may have rented a storefront or an office, a little office room. And there they start the work of the gospel, step by step. Some individuals are contacted. Eventually, they trust the Lord Jesus. They're baptized, and then other brethren come from other places to help. And in due course, then enough brethren and sisters are gathered together, maybe 10 or 12, and an assembly is formed. But that might take years. It would take, generally speaking, a good number of years. I remember a young man, he's now one of the leading elders way up north in Japan, and he attended our gospel meetings and our Bible readings and the breaking of bread on Lord's Day morning for 2 years before he found Christ as Savior. I often say about him that I preached at him. I preached around him, I preached through him, I did everything I could possibly could in the way of preaching the word to see that young man led to Christ. Then I gave up. And of course that's the time God comes in and works, generally speaking. And after some months, the young man came up to the front of our little hall. We had a desk hardly as big as this, and he stood in front of it. Not saved, mark you. Of course, I know some of you throw up your hands in horror, but it wasn't a thing we could do about it. He was sitting at the back, and he came right up to the front, and he said, "I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to be baptized." He was baptized and added to the assembly in due course, and as I say, he's up north as a respected elder for many, many years now. And his daughter just recently married to a young man in our own assembly back in Fuchu. So you see, the fruit, the seed that was sown has borne fruit even to our benefit as well. But I think specifically at starting the work in down in Yokohama, the city of Yokohama, a city of 2.5 million people, no assembly at the time. We started by our street meeting work, a sister, an older sister, widow lady, and an older brother. I had contacted them. So I went down every Lord's Day morning. Our breaking of bread in Fuchu at that time was 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. Just immediately after the war years, our electricity was rationed. And some of our brethren who worked in factories nearby, they had to go out on Sunday morning to work because of the electricity being available, whereas they were off on a Thursday or a Wednesday when electricity was shut down. So Sunday morning was a free morning, why we broke bread in the afternoon to suit them. I would go down to Yokohama and we rented a little room. And these two stood with me on the corner, the three of us. I would preach and they would give out gospel tracts. And again, contacts were made. And in due course, a little group was gathered together. And at one time, there must have been about 80 in fellowship in the city of Yokohama, in that assembly I speak of. I'll mention it again in a moment or two. But among those who came to help was a little brother, about so high. He's not very tall. He is an accomplished artist. He worked a lifetime in industrial design for one of the large electronic companies. When he started preaching, before he came to Yokohama, he was still in short pants. He was in middle school, started to preach about the time he was 13 or so, at the street corner. You can imagine that, can you? Well, of course, that's a very unusual occurrence in Japan or anywhere else, but at least this young man showed some gift. Eventually, he moved to help us in Yokohama. By this time, of course, he was out in work, out at work in the company where he spent a lifetime. One Lord's Day morning after the breaking of bread, there may be 20 of us or so breaking bread at the time, he stood up and he read to us, after the breaking of bread, mark you, the story of the ravishment of Dinah. Oh, I said to myself, what's he going to do with this? I mean, this is not a very nice story to read at any time, but there are times when it's necessary. But certainly not after the breaking of bread, I thought. Well, our young brother confused me, confounded me, simply because he pointed out that the reason why this ravishment took place, and the reason why the horrendous actions took place afterwards that were a shame to Jacob, was simply because that Dinah went out to see the women of the land. And he brought out the idea of the unequal yoke. And if the unequal yoke had not been gone into, this incident would never have taken place. Well, I breathed a sigh of relief, as you can imagine, and thank God for his insight even into that scripture. He's still going on to this day, going on helping the saints where he can. Also in Yokohama, some years after that, a good number of years later on, a young man came, he was contacted at the street corner, and his hair was way down his back. He was a rock guitarist, a rock band guitarist. That was his profession. He came to the hall after receiving the tract. We find out that he was from the island of Okinawa. Now, we have mentioned the fact that Japan is approximately the size of California, but it's elongated. The northern tip is about the latitude of Vancouver, whereas the southern tip, going down to the archipelago called the Ryukyu Islands, is down around about the tip of Baja California in Mexico. Long, elongated land, because these islands, halfway to Hong Kong, belong to Japan, and of course the Japanese language is spoken there too. And that was his hope. He was from Okinawa. Well, again, God came in, and this brother, Irabu-san, as we call him, he was led to Christ. Very earnestly so. Of course, the hair came off and the guitar was thrown in a cupboard. And I don't think he's ever lifted it since. But then, of course, he had family. Some of these Okinawans, they've come to the mainland of Japan to get work. Down in Okinawa, at something like Guam or Saipan or even Honolulu, Hawaii. It's more of a tourist place than anything else. You go down there if you want to get pineapples and things like that, subtropical weather. Well, the people of Okinawa very often end up on the mainland of Japan for work where the industry lies. So they were working, he and his younger brother, and then others were contacted. He was contacting these Okinawans and bringing them along to the assembly. So that before very long, we had eight of them professing faith in Christ, baptized, and all going on in the assembly very nicely. The result was they began to be exercised about their homeland, their home island of Okinawa. All eight of them then decided they would pack up and head for home, which they did about 7 years ago. And when they did that, the assembly in Yokohama, by this time fully confident of the brother that we've mentioned to begin with, of his ability, his gift, he has a good gift, and they commended him to the Lord's work. So all eight of them, including our brother Irabu, all the way back to Okinawa, and the brother himself commended to the work of the Lord. Well, today there's an assembly, there must have been 30 in fellowship, and it's a joy to go and visit with them from time to time. Not as often as we would like, because there are other places that have a call for our visits too. But nevertheless, to be able to go down to Okinawa and enjoy the nice weather, of course, but at the same time, be with the brethren and sisters in the assembly there. That's how assemblies are formed, a very simple way. But last year there were two new assemblies formed, and we continue to look to God to see others led to Christ, and then assemblies formed too. Just in finishing, one sister who has shown herself to be an outstanding Christian in every sense of the word, 9 years of age, struck with polio, completely incapacitated, crawls to this day on the floor. Japanese floors are made of thick, heavy matting, which of course lends itself to this. She crawls on the floor on all fours. As a girl of 9, up to about the age of 12 or 13 or so, she could see her friends going back and forth to school, and my, was she angry. Angry with what she didn't know. Whatever, whoever was out there, making me like this. Not able to go with my friends to school, not able to join with them in their fun and so on. And she was an angry young girl. She heard the gospel on the radio, some group were preaching, Later we got to know one or two of the missionaries linked with them, and they were truly born again people. One of them, actually, the lady that I'm now going to introduce, mention her in passing, she actually at one time belonged to an assembly somewhere. Well, the young girl sent in, as they had informed her she could do, sent in to get a New Testament. By this time, she must have been about 14, maybe 15. She started to read the New Testament, right through the Gospels, nothing. Got as far as the Acts of the Apostles. Still, nice stories, that was it. Until she got into the Roman Epistle. And then when the Apostle Paul began to talk about the potter and the vessel. "Why makest thou me thus?" says the vessel to the potter. And it just hit her like a bolt from the blue. That's exactly what I've been doing. I have been speaking to this God of the Bible, and I've been saying to him, "Why did you make me like this?" And that unusual scripture led that young girl to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus as Savior. The missionaries of whom I've spoken, and the wife at one time belonging to an assembly, they used to bring this girl to our gospel hall. They heard about the gospel hall in the neighborhood. They started bringing her on a motorcycle. It had a sidecar alongside it. In those days, there weren't too many cars available, and certainly not for the missionaries, at least to people like ourselves. And they came on the motorcycle with a sidecar, and then at Morita-san, Sister Morita. Their mission was sending them far away across the other side of the country, and they asked if we would look after this girl. Of course, we were only too happy to. We certainly said we'd look after. In fact, the result was I bought my first car in Japan. It was an old taxi, but it lasted for 4 or 5 years, and that car served its purpose very well, bringing our sister back and forth. I used to carry her in on my back to all the meetings. She began to get interested in the literature work we were doing. They started giving me some help. She, in the end, over a period of some 40 years, that woman wrote every book, every booklet, every tract, every magazine that we published during those long years by hand, up until she got, well, not too many years ago, a computer, a Japanese language computer. But up until that point, everything that we published, that girl, that woman, put into good standard Japanese. And in order to become fluent in her own language, she started taking the radio university courses. I ended up graduating through the radio university, sitting the exams and doing very, very well indeed. I often say about her, she's the best brother we have in the assembly. Indeed she is, because if there's anything she knows, it's the doctrine of the New Testament. Over the years, she has read just about everything that we have published. Well, it'd be nice to be able to leave her there. She's still going on very nicely for God. She's retired from the actual publishing work. Still, when our brother who runs the office for us has need, he goes to her and he finds out what he ought to do. She's the elder statesman or elder stateswoman, if you want to use that term. She's had a very tragic life. Two brothers. One of them was, in a very, very serious way, mentally challenged. He couldn't even pronounce words right. He just made noises, animal noises. He died when he was about 22, and it was a relief to the whole family. Around about the same time, the older brother, who was the heir, son and heir of the very, very large holdings that the father had, he was quite a wealthy farmer. He was out walking right in front of their house when his car struck him, and he was, well, pushed into eternity just like that. As far as we know, he wasn't saved. The mother did make a profession, but because of the father's antagonism, she never was able to come to the meetings much. But Morita-san, that's the girl we're speaking of, she stood her ground. And even when her father died, the Japanese Buddhist funeral, a bank of flowers like the width of this platform and a little bit more, right up to the ceiling, banks of flowers, and in the middle, the portrait of the father who had just recently died. Brothers and sisters from the assembly, I think 7 or 8 of us, went to offer condolences to Miss Morita. We bowed to her, of course, and offered our condolences, but completely ignored the bank of flowers and the picture of the father, because to do anything else would have been to suggest that we were actually offering condolences to the spirit of the dead man. And there sat Morita-san all by herself with 200 or 300 people gathered together for the funeral. She couldn't go near the altar. She couldn't go near the portrait of her father because to do so would have been to link herself with this idolatry of which we speak. A very, very serious problem that our Japanese brethren and sisters face. Do you know what the last word of the Bible appears to be? Almost certainly 1 John chapter 5 in the last verse. I'm nearly certain that that's the last word that was written of our New Testament. And what does it say? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know nothing about that. But let me tell you that from Hokkaido to Okinawa, throughout the whole of the islands of Japan, our brethren and sisters face that very practical problem day by day. Well, now, I've left you with enough information, I'm sure, so that from time to time, when the word Japan or the name of Japan comes to mind, you'll be able to join with us and pray. Pray for us and pray for our brethren and sisters out yonder. And particularly at the moment, Elton and Ruth, as Elton struggles with the language, he's getting on with it, he's making progress, and I would imagine that in a year or so, he's going to be speaking at most meetings. He's already made big strides in that direction. Pray for them. And pray for us.